Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be here at Athens Bible Church today. Pastor Hickson wanted me to mention that I'm the junior camp director at camp, and just to remind you that that's a ministry that God has blessed very much, and we had another great year just a few months ago. Saw some souls put their faith in the Lord, and I would just encourage you to pray for that ministry each year as it's gone on for 40 years now or so, and the Lord continues to make them just great times. And also, if you or someone else that you know might be interested in it, just to please keep it in mind. It's last Sunday of every July, we just have a great time. We've had people who have come and said they came to check out our camp, and they always leave saying that they thought it was a great camp. So we thank the Lord for that. But it also is a sales pitch. So, and also, the conference is just in a few weeks. I know it's 3.5 hours north, but it's a nice drive. And I would just really encourage you to come for the fellowship and for the word. The preacher this year is Dr. Manfred Kober. He's right out of Germany. He came out of Germany in his early teens. So he retained much of the German accent.
East Germany.
Yes. Yes, East Germany. Correct. And he had to get... It was a miracle how he was saved, how he escaped from Germany. And even when he got to the States, how the Lord led him to the teaching of Vernon McGee, the Dallas Seminary, and then ultimately to Faith Baptist Seminary. And just to even the way that he teaches on prophecy. He was a theology professor, but now many people have called for him to come and teach on prophecy because he's done a lot of work in that area. So he's going to be guiding us through the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the judgment seat of Christ. So we're really looking forward to it and would just invite you to please consider coming. I think Dave mentioned about the hotel. The timing for booking the hotels, early booking is technically ended, but Holiday Inn still offering the $96 rate if you book now. So, but if you book in the next 5 minutes, we'll give you a free Tupperware set or something. But no, I'm just kidding. We don't have those to give out. So you'll get the word if you book at any time. Or just come at the last minute. We'll try and find a place to put you up. I think that's all the preliminary things I wanted to say. I mentioned in the Sunday school that a lot of things change over the years, but some things don't, thank the Lord, like His Word, like this church. And I mentioned then that I still haven't gotten to it, but one thing that has changed is now the Lord's blessed me with my wonderful wife and our daughters, and the youngest has slobbered all over my suit jacket, so... I keep meaning to try and get that wiped off, but every time I hold my daughter, it's like that's what they do. So anyways, it's good to be here. Let's open to Galatians chapter 3 in verse 13. In our time in the Word together, we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table and reflect on what He's done for us on the cross, the great gift of our redemption. In Galatians 3, in verses 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And Keith Kittle, would you please lead us in a word of prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for this time to open your word and to study the truth that you provide for us. Lord, we pray you would open our hearts and our minds to receive you, Lord. Open your word to us. And you would speak to us after them. In Jesus' name.
Amen. This is a very familiar verse to us, but it's very precious. And it's a verse that gives us a window into the work of our redemption. The work that Jesus performed there on the cross, if I could use that word. It gives us a window into something that Martin Luther struggled with, and that is the hours of darkness on the cross. As he, it's a famous account of how he retired to his study room for several days, I think it was, to study how Jesus could be forsaken on the cross and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he emerged only to conclude that God forsook God. And it's a truth that we can't fathom, right? But how much of our salvation really can be fathomed with human reasoning or logic? It's above us, just as Dave mentioned in his prayer, just as God is very great, so is our salvation, so is the work of our redemption. And I think that the proper response is, first of all, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it would be to praise Him, right? To praise Him. And sometimes we don't even know how to put it into words other than that song, praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. We lift up that name sometimes because we cannot even fathom the greatness of who He is and what He's done. In verse 13, we see the fulfillment of our redemption. And in verse 14, the result of our redemption. And I don't want to leave verse 14 off this morning, because when we consider our redemption, we want to consider the implications and what that means in our lives, as we'll see briefly in verse 14. Paul in Galatians is defending the gospel of grace. The mood of a letter, of an epistle, or of a book of the Bible is just as important as the substance in it to help us get the theme. And the mood of Galatians, the substance, rather, is the gospel of grace. But the mood is one of defense. Paul is urgent. He's using sometimes language that is hitting you between the eyes. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" As terminology that is not so much in a comforting tone as it is an urgent tone. He talks about the potential of falling from grace. He talks about them being moved away from the gospel. So it is a tone of defensiveness. You might even say it's an apologetic on the gospel of grace. There is an argument going on between the truth and the Judaizers. And Paul is taking it up and he's treating it as an argument that he can most definitely win. But he recognizes that the flesh, the world, the devil could cause some to go for legalism and self-righteousness. So when we come to Galatians chapter 3, and he begins with that language, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" He reminds them of their salvation. Are we saved by the works of the law, or is it the result of the Holy Spirit? And Jesus in John 3, we all know that he said, "You are born of the Spirit." It is the Spirit's work. And if the Spirit saves you, how could you possibly go back to the flesh? If God began it, how could you leave grace behind? And then in chapter 6 through 9, he looks at how Abraham set this example millennia ago, before the law was even established. Abraham believed on the word of the Lord, and it resulted in a supernatural imputation of righteousness. God counted Abraham righteous through his faith. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, he gives this just conclusive statement. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." In other words, anyone who thinks that they can be good enough to get to heaven is forever cursed. Period. From the get-go. "For it is written," he could have said, "for I've never seen anyone who is perfect," but he didn't say that. "God has said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And he doesn't even make the further conclusion, "Has anyone continued perfectly in the law to do it?" No. Not only have we failed in our works, but we have been born with the cursed title imputed to our account through Adam. And in verse 11 he said, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Would God have ever made that statement in Habakkuk chapter 2 if it was true that we could save ourselves by our works? "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So he puts two ways of salvation against each other. There is salvation by grace and salvation by law. If you are saved by law, then your salvation is 100% dependent on what you do. It's the only way you could live. And because we cannot live perfectly, we are cursed under the law. And that brings us to grace, salvation by grace. So that's where Paul has come from. And so he brings us to his next verse. Of course, Paul wasn't writing down verse and chapter, right? But to the next part of his paragraph, in which he gives another conclusive statement. You think about the gravity of the statement in verse 10. All are cursed who try to live by the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Those two truths are concrete, unchangeable, period, right? They're just facts. They're principles, spiritual principles that can never change. Just as the law condemns, Christ redeems, and he has finished the work of redemption. Let's break down verse 13 now as we begin looking at the fulfillment of our redemption. The curse of the law, let's start there. The curse of the law, we saw in verse 10, falls on the man who can't keep the law. Kenneth Weiss says, "The law pronounced a blessing and a curse." But if you maybe you've noticed, reading the Old Testament, the blessing proved barren. "For the law made no allowance for human sin and frailty," end quote. Was the law flawed? Paul describes it as holy, just, and good. Lewis Berry Chafer gives the illustration on that question. Is the law flawed? When Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says that the law could not do what Christ did, is it saying that the law was in any way deficient or it was somehow sinful? Well, Schaefer gives the illustration of a lady that was known for her cooking her roasts, and she's cooking a roast in the oven, as I'm sure all of you are hungry by now in the morning. And she's cooking a roast, and it's been in the oven for many hours, and she's about ready. She has her tongs set there, or her fork to stab it and get it out of the oven. That's her way to get it out. But the phone rings, and she picks it up. I've also heard Vernon McGee give an illustration of this, and he really embellishes it. And she, as he puts it, she really gets to gabbing on the phone. And have you heard? No, I have not heard. And the time just goes on, and the roast gets softer as they're talking on the phone. Well, she ends her phone call. She gets back to the oven, and she goes to take the roast out, and the fork goes right through the meat. It won't pick it up. And so she has to resort to her spatula, because the meat is too weak for the fork to be able to lift it. So she scoops the meat up entirely, and without a problem, without ever even thinking of the philosophy of these kitchen tools, she takes it out of the oven and serves it. The law is like that fork. It's not flawed in any way. It's a perfect utensil. But the meat, the flesh, human nature is weak. It's flawed. It's hopeless. It's without strength. There's nothing holding it together. And so God in his grace, not to bring salvation down to a spatula, but just to illustrate, he provided a way that the entire man could be lifted up by the power of God and given eternal life. He provided a salvation that does not depend on the strength of the flesh, but on the strength of the server. On the strength of the Lord. And we know that tool was his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem, going back here, is the curse of the law. That curse was all that came out of the law because there was no good in man. In verse 11, stated simply that there is none justified by the law, by their good works. And it's very obvious in Scripture, God never intended it that way. When God gave the law, did he think that it would actually save some people? No. Before the law even existed, God saved people by faith in the sacrifices that pointed to his Son, in his word. And so this curse was pronounced by God, the curse of the law. Initially, it was pronounced and universally. In verse 22 of our chapter here, Galatians, it says, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." God has concluded. God is the one who actually wrote this curse. God is the one who created this curse. It is not his fault that we earned it, that we're under it. But God is the one who saves. God is the one who judges. He is the sovereign Lord. And in his plan, he made it so that it would be outspoken that we are cursed. For what purpose? Verse 22. So that we might be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very similar to Romans 11, where God has declared all under sin, so that he might have mercy on all. That's God's heart. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves here as we consider the curse of the law. God has pronounced the curse. And it is a curse of eternal death, eternal separation from God while conscious, suffering in hell. It is also a curse that cannot be sidestepped by God. God is not a politician. God is God, right? He doesn't change. He doesn't lie. He doesn't break his own word. He cursed. He must fulfill that curse. As we'll see shortly, he has fulfilled it. But first, so it's pronounced by God. It cannot be sidestepped by God, but it involves the very wrath of God being poured out on those who have broken his law. It is being cut off from God forever, and yet receiving his active wrath, as we might put it. John 3:36, if we could turn there, there's a good conclusive verse on salvation and condemnation when it comes to the salvation offered by the Lord. John 3 and verse 36. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." God cannot deny himself, right? To be under the wrath of God is a state that we're born in, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. To give another illustration, this might strike some of the younger folks here even more, and I couldn't help but avoid it. And it's in the story of Beauty and the Beast. Just a quote, as punishment, just we know about the pride of the man who was very wealthy and who turned the poor woman away. As punishment, she transformed him into a hideous beast and placed a powerful spell on the castle and all who lived there. Ashamed of his monstrous form, the beast concealed himself in his castle with a magic mirror as his only window to the outside world. The rose the woman had offered him was truly enchanted, which would bloom until his 21st year. If he could learn to love another and earn her love in return by the time the last petal fell, then the spell would be broken. If not, he would be doomed to remain a beast for all time. As the years passed, he fell into despair and lost all hope. For who could ever learn to love a beast? Who could ever learn to love a sinner like me? You know what your heart is made of, right? And I know mine. And we are unlovable in our nature. Who could really learn to love us in our cursed state? Because We aren't in some unfortunate case. We earned our case, right? We're cursed, and we deserve the curse. Not simply by imputation from Adam. The reason God imputes Adam's sin to us is because we would do no different. Because we are of the same stuff. And not only that, but by the terrible twos, we earn it full well, right? We haven't had to teach our little girls to be bad. And I say girls, our 11-month-old is learning. She has started to throw things in anger. So some adults still do that, right? But anyways, who could ever learn to love a beast? And yet it tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. To be redeemed, this is an incredible word. Ex agorazo. Maybe you're familiar with the words of redemption. Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology does a wonderful job of definitions. You don't have to know Greek to learn the beauties of the Greek language when you read him. And it comes from a root, the root noun, the agora, the marketplace. How many of you have ever been to see any ruins over in the east? Been over there, gotten to maybe see some of the old places. I was in Athens for work one time, Athens, Greece. It was kind of a letdown, kind of dirty as a city. But the agora, the market, is still in the same spot. Same cobblestones, same junk being sold. If you ever go there, don't buy the shirts. They shrink very strangely in the dryer, and it's overrated. But to think of Mars, they still have Mars Hill on the map where Paul stood and tried to give the message of the gospel at the feet of the Acropolis where all the pillars and the ruins are. But over there, you see the agora, the marketplace, and that was at the center of every Greek-style town. And in the agora, they didn't just sell and buy things, they sold and bought people. You know, at least 50% of the Roman Empire was slaves. It was just like chattel, like common goods. They bought and sold people. And obviously it depends on who your master is, as far as how what that means that you're a slave. Some slaves had it well. They were like servants in a palace. But that brings us to the root verb behind this word, which is agorazo. That means to buy and to sell in the marketplace. And this is Paul's referring to buying and selling, the trading of people in the marketplace. It was not like the slave trade of a few hundred years ago. It was just as bad, but it was slightly different. It was even more commonplace back then. And the sin, the sense of bondage would have been hopeless in that place. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. In verse 19, if you would. First John 5, in verse 19. Think about the marketplace, the slave trade of the ancient Greek world, and think about a marketplace of sin. In 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or literally in the wicked one. The whole world lies in the marketplace of sin. And they are owned, as it were, by the wicked one, by Satan. He has no intention of being a good master, or of making good on his promises. He has no intention of it. He wants our death. He really just wants to hurt God in any way, and you and I are made in the image of God. He wants to destroy us, and we are born in his marketplace, being bought and sold, traded to the highest demonic bidder, whatever it might be. And so let's turn back to Galatians 3. We're part of that system by birth, bought, sold, traded on a daily basis. And this word, agorazo, the root verb here is translated as buy or bought all but three times. And in Revelation, it's translated redeemed. The idea being that God stepped into the marketplace. to buy, to sell, not to trade, right? He came in to do this once and for all. And in Revelation 6, using that word agorazo, it says that he has redeemed us from every tribe, tongue, nation of the earth. The thought is, out of the market, God came to buy and to sell. He came to buy us. He came to buy souls. But now we come to our word in Galatians 3, verse 13, and that is ex agorazo, and that means to buy out of the marketplace and out of the place of being for sale. You're bought, and the price tag is taken off of you, and you are not for sale anymore. You're in a place of ownership now. You're on par with those who are the owners of the world, not the slaves. And it's only used four times in the New Testament. That tells you something about the importance of this occurrence, right? Only four times is this word used, and the prefix ex really emphasizes the permanence of the transaction of redemption, of that aspect of our salvation. It will never be performed again. The item will never be for sale again. It will never be on the shelves, or in the case of slave trade, it will never be presented on the podiums of the market again. And the soul never need to return to the agora ever again to buy and sell with this world. As a side note, how many Christians return to the market to buy, sell, and trade, forgetting the horrible pit from which we've been delivered? With respect to our spiritual state, this, when it says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, it is a permanent deliverance and freedom from the market of sin, bond, and resulting in a bond slavery to a new owner, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And the curse of the law reminds us that all who are in that market will perish in eternal destruction in hell. Such that Jesus not only redeemed us from a place of slavery lifelong, but he's redeemed us from its end, from the lake of fire, and from separation from God. I think when I first studied this, I must have been reading through Hosea in my Bible reading, because that's all through my notes. I'm trying not to sidetrack too much, but do you know the story of Hosea? I trust you read through your Bible. It's the best way to do it, because you'll pick up gems when you go. In a book you may not choose to read, you might choose the Psalms if you just read here and there. One of those books might be Hosea. Hosea is like Ruth, the romance of redemption, and yet it's much, it's more graphic, and more sad. Ruth, humanly speaking, earned the love of Boaz by how selfless she had been toward her mother-in-law. When she said to Boaz, "How have I found favor in your sight?" Boaz actually had an answer. He said, "It's been told me all that you've done." But when Hosea was told by God to marry a woman who at that time was pure, but he was told, when you marry her, she's going to be unfaithful. She will be a prostitute to you. He married her, and she did just that. He was faithful to her. They had children, and she left. She got to the point where she had to buy, she had to give money just for her suitors, so to speak, to support her. She was so down and out. She did not earn what happened next when God told Hosea, go, buy her back, buy her out of the market. And we're not told all the behind the scenes, but we know that Gomer, Hosea's wife, had gotten so low that she'd become a slave to prostitution. And she was on the podium at the market. And Hosea comes through the crowd, and he offers the money for her. And I wonder what came to her mind. Why? How have I found grace in your sight? And Hosea probably did not say a word, because she didn't earn it, did she? But God told him to tell her that you will be mine now, and I'll buy you, but now you must be faithful. You must permanently be mine, but I will give you everything you need. I will save you from the market. I will take care of your needs. And I will be to you a husband. But there's only one thing in return. You must be faithful now. That's the story of Hosea. And it's a similar story of Christ's love for us, isn't it? Who could ever learn to love a beast? Who could learn to love a sinner? Who could love Gomer, the unfaithful wife of the prophet? God could. And so we have the first word of our verse, which I've left until now, Christ. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm working backwards through this first phrase. If anyone else could, they wouldn't do this. They wouldn't do it to the extent that he did. But no one else could do it, could they? There's the passage in Isaiah where God said, "And I looked, and there was no man that could bring salvation. So my own arm brought that salvation." Isaiah 53, "Who has known the arm of the Lord? And to whom, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up." The arm of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He is God's saving power and plan. He is the Messiah prophesied of old. And it tells us here that Messiah hath come in to redeem us, to do business in the market, and to permanently redeem us out of the marketplace where all are cursed by their own sinfulness once for all. Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us how this came about. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." In the fullness of time, this was God's plan, right? This was all God's plan. It was all according to sovereign wisdom and grace, so that all the glory might go to God. You know, the heart of the Bible, we just as a side note, is not the redemption plan. The heart of the Bible is the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you recognize when you follow it dispensationally through the covenants. The heart of the Bible is not the redemption plan. The redemption plan only serves the heart, and that is the glory of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. First of all, we consider the name of our Redeemer, Christ. And we know that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is also the kinsman redeemer, antitype, shown in the Old Testament, the Gaal. There are several things that were required in one like this. Number one, he had to be one of us, not an animal. That's why the animals could never take away our sin. There's no kinship. We needed one who was a kinsman, so God became a man, Christ. Was anointed to be a man. Kinship. Then there's ability. Christ could not be simply a man, because man does not have the power to redeem man from hell. Therefore, Christ had to be the Son of God. Very God. A very God, as it said. Kinship, ability, or power. And thirdly, he must be in a state that is free from the state of the redeemed. In other words, a clean state. If he's in the same boat, how can he redeem the person? And who on earth is clean? Who on earth is free from the status of being cursed? No one. So he had to come from above, from the Father's throne. It had to be God. And finally, and the most precious of all to me, and probably to you if you know the Lord today, the willingness to redeem. If the most loved ones in your life knew all that goes on in your heart, would they still be willing to give their life to redeem you? That's a scary thought in my mind, if it were the only hope we had. If others knew our heart, really, in its beastly nature, in its unfaithfulness, its ingratitude, its just pure iniquity, would they be willing? Well, in Romans 5, it says some might be willing to give themselves, but when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were in a state of outright sinfulness, he died on the cross for our sins. Who is stronger than God? Who is more free of our sinful debt than God, the just one? God himself became a man, the Messiah, and he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He is the kinsman redeemer that the Old Testament typified, and he has fulfilled it, such that there is no more kinsman redemption we turn to Christ. He paid the price by becoming one of us, by taking the curse on himself, as we'll see next. And so that is his, that's who he is. But the price of our redemption, what did he pay? How did he pay off and satisfy his own requirements? Because that's the next complex question, right? If only God could redeem, how could God satisfy his own requirements? Well, the beauty of the Trinity provides the answer. That our God is one God who subsists in three persons. And he sent his own Son, it tells us, being made a curse for us. Now, this is the mystery, probably the greatest mystery of the cross, shy of the mystery of the very person of Jesus. Paul calls Jesus the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That God and man should be perfectly united in one person. There was not human nature and divine. There was one man, Jesus Christ, perfectly welded together, as it were, indissoluble. And it says that he was made a curse. God put him on the podium and he sold him, as it were, to receive all of his wrath. It's like God sped up the entire process right there on the cross. He put him in the market. He put our sin on him. And then he poured out all of his wrath. All the wrath that one day all mankind will receive in the lake of fire. It says that on the cross, that for 3 hours there was darkness. And I believe that is exactly what that darkness is. It was not an eclipse, period. No eclipse has ever lasted that long. There was a complete solar eclipse last year. And I think South Carolina, where my wife's from, was one of the areas where it, for like just a minute or so, it was dark. 3 hours of darkness. It was not a rainstorm, as I think the old Ben-Hur movie makes it out to be. It was God turning his face from his own Son in vengeance upon the sin that God put to his account. All of God's hatred and wrath towards sin was directed to his Son. And it makes me think of God's law or God's wrath as a knife that is slowly falling toward our neck. Inevitably, it will plunge and it will kill us eternally, consciously. And yet Jesus Christ stepped between and let his neck take the knife. Actually, God himself put his Son there. He ordained it. He delivered him up for us all. So Jesus, at the perfect time, stepped between God's holy wrath and our bare necks and took the blade and redeemed us. And God accepts what Jesus did as the satisfaction of what we deserve. That's the beauty. He was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This curse comes from the Old Testament. And it referred to one who was stoned, or I believe just stoning for transgression. They were hung until the evening to be a picture of the one that God curses for their sin. Now, Jesus was not hung as the Old Testament style is, but in the cruel Roman invention of crucifixion. But God viewed it the same way. Till the evening, Jesus was hung for all to see, as a picture of the curse of God's wrath for the transgressor. Did Jesus ever sin? When was our sin imputed on Jesus? Was it imputed upon him during his life? Some believe so. They view his life as equally vicarious as his death. I don't see that. I see 3 hours in which my sin was laid on him. And just as my sin was imputed to him at the cross. Paul says in Romans 6 that in the likeness of death we are united to him, that we might live. His righteousness is imputed to me solely through his crucifixion work, where he was nailed to that cross and made a curse for me. God saw his Son not as one who sinned throughout his life, nor ever having done or thought any sinful deed. But he took all my sin and he poured it on his Son, though his Son was righteous. And he looked on him as he would look at us in hell. And he poured out his wrath and cursed him. There's no other way to understand this verse. And therefore, it goes beyond our comprehension. God forsaken of God. God rejecting himself, his own son. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." And I can't remember the second part. I'm right there, so let me read it. "That we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Imputation, the curse, Jesus took it, Christ. And the result is that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That's what Abraham meant. It's not what he said, or I'm sorry, what God meant. God never said this in the Old Testament. He never outright declared it. And though the church is hidden in types, in figures, it was never stated that the church would become an entity receiving the redemption of Jesus Christ. But it was alluded to in the Abrahamic blessing when he said, "All the nations of the earth will be blessed." How is that possible? Through Jesus Christ. The blessing of Abraham here is not the land that was only promised to him. It is not the national blessing that was only given to him. But it is that final blessing that ultimately we see in the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, that "I will give them a new heart and I will pour out my spirit on them." We see it here in verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes these truths and makes them real to our hearts, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit who then gives you new life when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognizing your sin and your cursed estate, you cling to the cross and to the empty tomb. And the Spirit gives you life. And it is the Spirit who then gives you the power to live a redeemed life outside of the market, yet living among the market people. We live as redeemed souls, strangers and pilgrims in a place that we were once captive. We have actually no citizenship to the market anymore. Now we give the gospel, the good news. And what is that news? That Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The most powerful gospel is the testimony of what the Lord has done in your life, really, and taking the word and testifying. So I'd ask, has Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law? He has redeemed from the curse of the law, a universal redemption, such that even the false teachers of 2 Peter, it says, they deny the Lord who bought them. It's another word translated redeemed in other places. They deny the one who paid the ransom money for their very soul. Don't deny the Redeemer. Don't deny the one who didn't learn to love a beast. He's always loved our souls, right? He's always loved us. But with his own wisdom and power, he found a way. He ordained an eternal plan to take our curse, to bear our sin, to die on the cross for our sin, and to rise again to give us the Spirit, eternal life, spiritual life. And all of it, these last two words, it's through faith. Faith. Faith is not simply signing your name on a card. Faith is not agreeing with a set of facts. Faith is not nodding the head or necessarily coming forward when given a stirring gospel presentation. But faith is, it involves renouncing your own righteousness and receiving Christ. Todd said in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." You're receiving a person instead of yourself. You're receiving his righteousness instead of your own. You're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've done that today, praise God, right? God did it all. He redeemed me. And even though I don't understand the mysteries of redemption, I'm so thankful that for whatever reason, in God's heart, he loved a sinner like me. And he proved it by dying for my sins and for yours. So at this time, maybe we could set up for the communion service. And we'll have some prayer shortly. So I don't know exactly how your communion service is laid out. I'm going to do it the way we do up at Salem Bible Church. Regardless, it's not a table that belongs to the church particular, right? It's for all believers. And so let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll just go right into this service. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read verses 23 through 29. There are two major accounts in the New Testament of the Lord's Supper. The one is in Luke, and the other, if I'm not mistaken, the other is here in 1 Corinthians 11. And the reason that I prefer the 1 Corinthians 11 one here is because what you'll see in verse 26, we do this specifically thinking of the day that he'll return in power and glory to take us to himself. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we'll stop there. Just a couple thoughts. What does it mean? And who is it for? What does it mean, the body, the blood? Obviously, these are not literal. We don't believe that. Just we take it at face value. John 6, his words are spirit and their life. These are symbols, not literal things. But the body reminds us, as he says, of a body that was broken for us. Great suffering, right? So that we might feed upon him. There's a satisfaction, I think, there with the idea of bread. Adds a little bit to your stomach, so as Jesus does to your soul, because he was broken on the cross. And the blood, of course, the idea of that nourishing liquid, the grape juice, as we drink it, we think of the blood that has cleansed us of our sins, the value of that perfect life. But we know that these are just symbols, but they're powerful symbols. And the significance, he tells us in verse 26, is that we are showing the Lord's death. We're thinking about the cross again, afresh. We're walking through what took place there, how his body was broken and his blood was poured out. And we're doing this with a view to the future of when he'll return. And this keeps us pure, just as John said in 1 John 3:3. But then who is it for? It is not for specific church or membership, but it is for those who have received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So if you haven't done that, or you don't have assurance of eternal life, it'd be best to let the elements pass, or to make sure right now. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. But he gives a second requirement, and that is a worthy life. Not as though you're saved by a worthy life. But the Lord's table is actually to bring us back to our knees and to remind us, God wants me to be faithful to my bridegroom, to my Lord. So whoever eats of the bread unworthily, in verse 29, shall receive judgment in their lives, as the Corinthians did. We want to have our sins confessed so that we might meditate on the cross. Well, could I have one of the men thank the Lord for his body?